Well, this is kind of your time, brother, when we wanted to set aside for questions. And I've always liked kind of open question meetings. I think question meetings are important. When I read the question book, I like to read the question book because I think it's really, I like to see what the pastor was thinking on some of the things. And some say, well, he never gave his best answers because it was kind of off the cuff. But I kind of think just the opposite. You can see how he thought. And it's interesting when he got the same question several years apart to see the difference in his answer. And maybe he thought about what he said before. One of the classic ones, I know, was Enoch. All I know because I did some research on this for a talk I was giving on Enoch. And the first time someone asked, well, where is Enoch? And it says, well, I don't know. It says God took him. And he said, I think maybe he took him to, he's on a planet somewhere, preserved. And about 5 years later, the same question came. He said, well, Enoch must have died. So it just says that God took him. So I wonder if he got some flack on that answer. And so he went back and said, I'd better get a better one. Just to mention that on your program, Brother Jonathan Freer was to be on this panel or on this question meeting, but because he couldn't be here, Brother Jim. So then I'm really happy about that. I remember, I don't know if Jim, I'm sure Jim remembers, he remembers everything. But back in, this was the, well, it had to be late 60s at Michigan State University. And Larry McClellan was there, and he was, had been witnessing to a lot of people. And Jim would come to Michigan State. I didn't go to Michigan State, but I was there. I had already graduated. But he would go there. Jim would go. We were both from Jackson, Michigan. And I think at the time, I'm not sure Jim was living in California. Maybe you were. But he would go to with Larry when Larry would have a study up there, and this is where Brother Tom Gilbert, Brother Bob Davis all came into the truth through Larry's ministry there. But Jim would go to the meetings at Michigan State, and he would sit there, and Larry had a whole group of people there, and Jim would just say, ask me any question you want. And some asked some rather pointed questions, but Jim really was very kind and handled it very well. So I'm really glad that he's part of this because he's a wealth of knowledge, but I also appreciate the fact that he never says there's a bad question. So maybe bad answers, but not bad questions. We have actually three questions that were submitted here, and then we'll see if there's any that come in online. I'll invite again if any of you that are online have a question that you'd like us to consider. Just type it in and Brother Coney will get it to us. If not, I have some other ones that we proposed ahead of time that have come to me through the years. So we're to go until 8:15. But if you have a question too, as we go along and something strikes your fancy, just raise your hand and we'll try to entertain that. So the first one we're going to talk about is a question that says, please explain the meaning of 1 Corinthians 13:10. Please explain the meaning of 1 Corinthians 13:10. 1 Corinthians 13:10 reads, and I'll read verse 9 as well. It says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. And verse 10 says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. So what does that scripture mean? And specifically, I think we'll focus in on that which is perfect and that which is in part. And what does it mean to be done away with? So, Jim, you have some thoughts on that?
Well, do the best I can with it. Okay. I can answer every question. I can always say, I don't know.
But then I got to answer it. I don't have to do that.
We read that ninth verse again, for we know in part, we prophesy in full. Well, it's not exactly the way it's worded there, is it? We know in part, we prophesy in part. So sometimes I have to say I am not certain of an answer. In this case, I think I have a correct answer, but not many others will agree with me. I think in the context of verse 9, it's saying, we know in part, we prophesy in part, because our understanding here in the gospel age is partial. We have to wait until we are resurrected in the kingdom and in the millennial kingdom, then I think that which is complete, that which is perfect, will have come. But I don't expect it before then.
Okay. I have a slightly different thought on this. And when we look at the context of the 13th chapter, Paul has just finished talking to the Corinthians about spiritual gifts and their misuse of it, their misunderstanding of all the spiritual gifts. And he's trying to convince them that, you know, these gifts were for a purpose. And then in chapter 13, of course, he talks about the better gift, which is, or the better thing, which is love. And I think this, in verse 9 then, he summarizes after he's had this dissertation on love, when it says it doesn't fail, verse 8, prophecies fail, they're done away with, tongues are done away with, knowledge, interestingly enough, is a knowledge, it will vanish away. Well, that always perplexed me, because when you say knowledge will vanish away, what does he mean? I mean, if anything, the light grows brighter towards the day. But I think he's talking specifically about the gifts. The knowledge was a gift for that early church. And when you think about in John, when Jesus said, John 14, he says, another comforter will I send to you, and he will help you remember all things, or it will help you bring you into remembrance of all things. I personally think that was a promise just for the apostles, that they would be able to recall all the things Jesus said. And so that's how they could write the scriptures, that's how they could put down things, that was a gift that came to them, the gift of knowledge through the Spirit. And once that they, the apostles, were gone, that gift of being able to recall everything was really no longer there. But it leads me to what I think then, what I thought he means by verse 10, when he says that which is perfect will come, what's in part will be done away with. I think the perfect he's talking about there is once the scriptures were assembled, that which is perfect or complete. The scriptures we know we have are the complete word of God. And he said once that was done, then what we have in part, the knowledge that was there, the things that they understood would be, that would no longer be around, that would be done away with. Much of it was word of mouth or other things that were done, but the scriptures became the complete word of God, and once that was there, we know that the gifts of the Spirit would, you know, they vanished with the apostles. So that's my thought. Jim, what's your reaction to that?
Well, you've expressed the more common thought, much the more common thought. Could be right, and not a bad set of conclusions that comes from it. It hasn't changed my mind particularly on it, but allowing the possibility that your thought is the better.
I didn't mean it to be better. I just wondered what you thought of it. But I do think that there, what you mentioned is true, though. It's right. We see through a veil darkly, as Paul says, and right, and that will not be gone until we are beyond the veil and we say, "Oh my gosh, how could I ever believe that?" And the script that things are open to us. So
I could just emphasize that we need to keep in mind verse 9 continually, because there is the temptation to say that I know more than the scriptures really tell us. So if I know in part, then I should prophesy in part. One place says, we see in a mirror darkly. That's right. but we should see something there, even if it's only hazy, and should not therefore prophesy in great detail and saying, this is it.
You mean we can't dogmatize?
When in doubt, dogmatize.
So, okay, our next question is on Matthew 12:43-45. Matthew 12:43-45. I'll just read these because we read from the King James, and yours may read slightly different. But this is Jesus talking, and he says, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from which I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." Do you know anybody like that, Jim?
I think probably one time or another we have met a few people that partially or fully meet this description. But the point is that if an unclean spirit is cast out of one, that person should fill it with something good. Otherwise, if you're just glad you got rid of this one thing and don't do anything more about it, you've left the door open for the unclean spirits to come back and make things far worse. Now, there are brethren, whether here today or just across the country, there are some who have started out in the very dregs of life. There's 2 brethren that received the truth when they were in prison. After they got out, they married, and I think they have a beautiful spirit. They have overcome a lot, but they didn't leave their house empty for the unclean spirit to come back again. We have had other brethren who started from the very dregs of life. And I have to say that I honor them for having overcome that. And I delight to be in the presence of either one of the two that I'm thinking of right at the moment, because they have overcome much more than most of the rest of us have here. And they are to be honored and appreciated for it. But if I do nothing to replace the unclean spirit, I will be wide open to worse things coming and more of them, and I can be an utter reject.
I often wondered on this scripture why Jesus used this idea. Did Jesus really believe in verse 43 that an unclean spirit goes out of a man and walks through the dry places? Is that really what he believed? As I look more into it, there was a common belief amongst some of the Jewish, especially in the Kabbalah and things like that, that unclean spirits didn't like to cross the water. And so, he used that kind of belief to build this case, that they were just wandering all over until they could find some place to rest, because they couldn't go anywhere, and then said, I'm going to go back into this man. And the only reason I mention that, it shows that Jesus used what was really a belief that was not true. And I've used this often to say, you know, why would Jesus create a picture of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man being in torments, and people use that as hell? That was their belief. Jesus didn't say, you're wrong about this belief. He used that belief to teach a lesson that was true. And in this case, I think what Brother Jim mentioned about, you know, filling themselves up with something better. But here he used this idea of an unclean spirit going out and then going back in, even though, you know, he knew spirits aren't prohibited from dealing with water. So it's just something else to think about with that. But I think that the answer, that the idea that, you know, don't just get rid of something unless you replace it. That's a principle, I think, of life. Right, Jim? I mean, you think about anything. If you just throw out everything, you know, you just become a basket case. It's when you are trying to retrain your behavior, you need to be doing something, an alternate behavior. And that's why people that are reformed, alcoholics, drug, whatever, they have to have something that replaces that, not just quit. Rather, it's going to meetings, rather it's something else. And this principle, which is taught in the scriptures by Jesus, is a principle of life for all of us. That, you know, we find some, like Jim said, some people just kind of reject everything and they wander aimlessly in life without any beliefs whatsoever. And, follow Solomon's rule, just, you know, do whatever you want and it doesn't really matter. So it's about having a purpose. And in this case, you have to have some kind of a purpose going forward. So, yeah.
I'll just toss in one additional thing. You mentioned that about Lazarus and the rich man. If you are talking to a Catholic, their translation, official translation, the Douay translation, has an interesting wording of it. It's not quite supported by the Greek manuscripts, but it is by the Vulgate. It says, the rich man also died and was buried in hell.
So anyways, sometimes we think we have to do away with all error with someone, and we don't. You know, Jesus didn't do that. He didn't just correct every error, but he taught the truth. And actually, if you read the foreword to volume 1, I think you see Brother Russell says the same thing. One time we thought we should just demolish the error when he wrote Food for Thinking Christians. Mm-hmm. And he said, if we did that, found out wasn't the best way to do it. Present the truth and let the error get out itself. And I think that's a good lesson for all of us. Is, you know, if someone says, well, what do you believe? Well, I can tell you what I don't believe. I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in eternity. You know, that's not a way to win over people to listen to you. So, all right, next question. And this really is something I think Rick answered this in his talk. Mark 16:9, which reads, now when Jesus had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. And then it says, was Mary really the first to see Jesus raised? And citing Matthew 28:9. Matthew 28:9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Rick, if I'm not mistaken, you talked about that situation, didn't you, in your talk?
I didn't use that scripture, but I believe that scripture is first.
Yeah, 16:9.
Yeah, right. So, yeah, that scripture really doesn't pertain because it is the spirit of scripture. I agree.
In fact, I think, Jim, in the RBIC, you have a footnote on that, right?
Yes, and the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament gives it a 100% confidence rating that it was spurious, in part because there are some manuscripts that have a different ending to Mark, that it has just one long ninth verse, which is not in the same style as the rest of Mark, nor are verses 9 through 20 in the same style as the rest of Mark. Some have observed that, well, Mark ends awfully abruptly. It must have been a mistake that somebody broke off the end of the manuscript and they had to quit at the end of verse 8. But somebody else has pointed out, well, look at the beginning of Mark. It starts abruptly, so it ends abruptly. And we shouldn't expect to have anything more than that. But some of the people thought it needs another ending. And so different people, like in North Africa, added just the long ninth verse. And in other places, they added verses 9 through 20. So, yeah, I don't feel a need to explain a verse that wasn't there when Mark wrote it.
Okay. If you have the RVIC, you'll see a long footnote in that Mark, the end of that 16th chapter of Mark. David?
You know, the first person I ever heard explain that much before read, and I really appreciated this explanation. Brother Jeff Houseman came through San Diego, gave a talk with us, and he explained just the way Rick did, that the women were first before they returned to the tomb and Mary was left and saw second. So when I heard that, and he sounded, you know, convincing, that persuaded me that Mark 16 left verses had to be serious. It's saying something that's outright wrong. But something that you might grasp if you've only read the book of John. So I thought that was Rick's presentation was very nice, and I think that really helps seal the doom to those last verses.
Right.
The 18th verse also makes it very dubious.
Yeah, they shall take up servants, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Just an interesting story around this passage that I wanted to share, because there was an incident we had that showed me the wisdom that some of the brethren have in how they deal with people, with things like this and the things we just talked about. We were in Ghana at a meeting, and they're very split up around the country, and it was a seminar where each of the elders that from the various classes were coming to speak, and one was a young man, probably about 21 or 22, and he was to give a talk. But before he did that, there was a study session, and he answered a question, and he quoted from this spurious part of the 16th chapter of Mark. And I asked Brother Homer afterwards, why didn't you tell him that's a spurious? And his point to me was, he says, he's new, he will learn, he's willing to learn. He's a very promising young man and one that we can work with. And I thought that was a terrific answer. You know, we sometimes again think, we got to jump on something. But Brother Homer, very wise, said, we can deal with this and we will in time. And that brother, last time we went, he was seemed to be very straight in his discussion. So I think it's a good lesson for us in how we handle kind of sometimes situations like this.
Anyway, the scripture says, if any of you think otherwise, the Lord will reveal it unto you. And sometimes I'm tempted to get ahead of the Lord in that regard.
Yeah. Brother Comey, are there any questions that are coming in online? Nothing. Okay. Any hands raised out there? Not. We're going to delve into some of the questions that I've got here. Okay, Tim.
I just got a little bit more personal question at that time. My question is, why do you believe the gospel accounts in this life?
Question is, why do we believe the gospel accounts of Jesus' life? Well, for me, it's a matter of saying that all the work that went into putting the scriptures together, once you look at the history and you start looking at the efforts that went in, reading some of the history, I was able last September, for example, to visit the Bible Museum the new Bible Museum in Bible History Museum in Washington, D.C. And was able to go through all the difficulties and challenges and manuscript and all the work that was done in putting these together and trying to discover what was the true Gospels. And we have evidence, and Jim, of course, he's done a tremendous amount of research in manuscript evidence, but we have evidence back into the second century, you know, with some of the manuscripts that were there about Jesus' life. And there was a great deal of sorting out amongst the early Christians, and even we have in the Gospels that are recorded, or even Paul records some that, you know, that there were many things going around, but that these, the collections and the efforts put in by the early church to make sure what would be approved canon, to me, they were willing to die for that, and they were willing to get it into the hands of the people. And so I think just that evidence to me is what convinced me that the gospel accounts we have here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the accurate ones. There are at least, how many, Jim, would you say other ones? Dozen?
Somewhere half a dozen or more. But if you take a look at the manuscript evidence, each one of our four gospels has over 1,000 manuscripts or fragments testifying to it. If you want to look at the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Judas, maybe two manuscripts. One of them almost has three incomplete. So there's a vast difference in how the early church regarded the different Gospels. We have a manuscript from the early 3rd century. It's in Dublin, Ireland, called Chester Beatty Manuscript Number 1. It has pieces from all four Gospels and the Book of Acts. So already in the early 200s, they knew, they understood that there were four Gospels. Now, three of them agree pretty closely with one another. There are variations. There are certain things that Luke adds that are not in certain of the other Gospels. There are certain things that are subtracted in Luke. They're not contradicted particularly, but they are each written with a different framework, frame of mind. Matthew is trying to show Jesus as the Messiah that fulfills the prophecies. And Matthew, more than any other gospel, shows us the prophecy and Jesus fulfilling the prophecy. Now, Mark stresses Jesus as the servant. The servant of God, the servant of man. That's his stress. Luke apparently is writing as a legal defense brief for Paul in his gospel and the book of Acts. And so he needs to do this consecutively. And he says that he is setting these things in order. He's not doing it topically as Matthew and Mark do. And then, of course, John, writing much later, challenges the Gnostics, whose teaching was salvation is by knowledge. So each of the Gospels has its own emphasis. I will just, to the side, mention that Matthew, I think, was originally written in Hebrew. One of the early Christians, Papias, says that he wrote it in Hebrew. And without going into detail, the first chapter, the 14, 14, and 14, which is the number of David, he's trying to show that Jesus is the son of David by emphasizing that 14. And I think Mark realized that, whoa, these Gentiles, these Greeks, Greek speakers, they need something that's in Greek, not in Hebrew. So after he's done his work, then somebody, maybe even Matthew himself, said, oh yes, we should put this gospel in Greek as well. And so I think we have 1, 2, 3, and Luke makes the point that several others have written these things down, but I will try to do it in sequence as I do it as a legal defense brief. That is probably more than anybody wants to hear. I'm sorry about that.
But Jim, one of the things we see so-called Bible scholars, and I don't particularly like that term, Bible scholars, other than talking about Bible students, who I think are the real Bible scholars, but generally say they think Mark was the first gospel that was written, and was then after that came Matthew, Luke, and John was sometime later. In your research and things, what would you say? Do you think Matthew, Mark, Luke, John is the right order for how they were, these gospels were written?
Okay, I think that that is the correct order in which they were originally written, but if you talk only about Greek, then it would appear that Mark was first, and the translation of Matthew into Greek was likely after that.
Yeah, okay. And the idea that there was, that there is at least this idea, and I think you brought it up when I read some about it, that the Hebrew, there was at least the one gospel that was written originally in Hebrew. But it hasn't, no evidence has been found of that yet, my understanding, right?
We don't have the original manuscripts, no, for any of the gospels. But maybe I should say a little bit more about it. Already in the first chapter of Matthew, it gives 14 generations from Abraham to David. 14 generations from David to the carrying away into captivity. 14 generations from them to Jesus Christ. And in Hebrew, the letters for David are DVD. They don't put the vowels into the Hebrew. D is the fourth letter, V is the sixth letter, and D is the fourth letter. And by adding them up, you get the number of the name as 14. Try that in Greek, and you get a number from the, over 500 for it. So it makes perfectly good sense in Hebrew or Aramaic, but it makes no sense in any of the other languages that I know of.
It's interesting, too, when we talked about the discourse we heard about the women in the genealogy of Jesus, several women, many women are mentioned in this, including some that, you know, are laid out in the scriptures as not being the most upright, or having things, I shouldn't say most upright, but having, you know, not necessarily being the queens or things like that, people like Tamar or Rahab, some of those that are painted in the scriptures as for what they were, and the scriptures we have, and one of the evidences, I think, of the truth of the Gospels as well as the scripture is the fact that we do have something like this recorded where we can track back and see the evidence, but that, you know, there were, Jesus was born of a line that God designated that wasn't necessarily all kings, but he was of that tribe of Judah, which was the promise. So I just think it's interesting that we have accounts of scripture, and including what we have here, of real people, and with flaws and character difficulties that all of us experience. So I think it's, to me, again, an account why the Gospels and the Bible, I believe, is God's Word.
I'm one who feels a need to defend Tamar and Rahab, that Judah says, she is more righteous than I. So, she had one husband, and he died. He wasn't a good man. He died. So Judah gives a second son to her, and he did eat wickedly, and so he died. And then Judah didn't give his youngest son to Tamar. You know, he might be getting a little worried at this point about losing the third one too. But then she tricks him, and in so doing, Judah says, she is more righteous than I, so I find no fault with her. And she did get seed descended from Judah. So she preserved the line in that way. Now we come to Rahab. Okay, is it her past or her subsequent life they were concerned with? Now, she was a harlot or an innkeeper, which frequently were harlots in those days. That's how they attracted people to come to their place. But once she was out, is there any suggestion that she was unclean in any sense? Or was she completely reformed? Can we even answer the question, was she a harlot by her own doing, or was it imposed on her by the king of Jericho?
Good. Okay. Any other questions out there from the audience?
Did we get an answer?
Oh yeah, was that
a satisfactory answer?
Okay, thank you. Then thanks for that question. Good question. Okay, Brother John.
To add to that question, here's number four. What are you going to be thinking, right?
Four Gospels?
Character of the Bible.
Oh, okay.
Wisdom, power, justice. So, with those correlating to one of the Gospels, in the context of what you described?
Never thought of it, but, well, let's see. John was writing against the Gnostic doctrine. And the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. In fact, that's where we get our knowledge word from. And it was the idea that it was something revealed, that if it wasn't revealed to you, you weren't saved. And so salvation is by knowledge was their doctrine. And John is writing against that thought, that it's salvation being by faith. And so we could consider that perhaps the emphasis in John has to do with wisdom or knowledge. I really haven't thought about the other three Gospels concerning the other three. If it's power, then I suspect that would be associated with Matthew. The end of Matthew, where all power is given to him in heaven and in earth at the very end. And so that would leave justice.
I'm not sure, was there a question or was that, I think?
It was an addendum question.
Oh, an addendum question. What was actually the question then, John?
With the thought of what was explained in the Gospels and the aspects of the Gospels, by each one, can we also attach the four in the character of God to the popular?
Oh, okay.
Like in Ezekiel with the faces.
Can we attach a character element to each of the Gospels? Okay.
I guess in the matter of Luke, considering what it appears to have been written for, that would have to be associated with justice. And that would leave, I think, loving kindness for Mark. But I don't know if that was originally intended by our Heavenly Father and His Son, but possible thoughts. Thanks for asking the question.
Yeah. The Gospels are an amazing thing when you think about how these were written and who they were written by. And they weren't written by the scribes and the Pharisees or those in prominent positions. They were those that had first-hand knowledge of Jesus or his associates, simple men. Mm-hmm. And it's things that can be understood by everyone. You don't have to be a scholar to understand the things that they're saying. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And I think that's one of the internal testimonies to the accuracy of these. You don't see conflicts between the Gospels. Oh, maybe there's some time periods where you say, well, this doesn't seem right. Is it Roman time? Is it Jewish time? But as far as the description of Jesus, all the Gospels are extremely similar in describing Jesus and who he was, his actions, his words, and you get the same picture of him no matter which you read. And I think we had evidence today when you go through things like just the recollection of that last night of Jesus in the upper room. And why did John choose to focus most of his gospel on the last few weeks of Jesus' life? Because apparently he felt that was very important to understand that he was who he was. So I think that's, again, another testimony we have that the Gospels are accurate just in the way they're written and who wrote them and the fact that they're so easily understandable by anyone.
I could just toss in one additional thing, that on what appear to be difficulties between the four Gospels, there's a fellow named Gleason Archer that wrote a book called Bible Difficulties, in which he addresses most of these. And I thought one of the most difficult would certainly be that on the cross, the inscription written on the cross differs in the four Gospels. Each one is different. Well, two of them may not be difficult to harmonize. One of them says Jesus of Nazareth was written there, and the other, this is Jesus of Nazareth. Well, the Latin is likely not to add the two words, even though they are implied. But the other two are definitely different, where one of them says King of the Jews, and I forget what the other one says. And Archer in his book points out, yes, but it was written in three different languages. So that accounts for three different versions, and the two that are very similar.
I think let's move on to another question. This is one that came to me a while ago, and it's based on Genesis 6:6. Takes me a minute to find Genesis.
At least we know what part of the Bible it's in.
Genesis 6:6 says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." What does that mean? Was Jehovah really sorry that he created man? Is that what this is, how this should be interpreted? And if so, isn't that contrary to the whole permission of evil concept?
I'll give my thought on it, but it's interesting that it says it repented Jehovah rather than saying Jehovah repented even. But what's the basic thought behind repentance? In modern lingo, we tend to think that it's because I'm sorry I did what I did, and hopefully I'm going to do better the next time around. But the basic fundamental thought of repenting is to turn around. So it repented Jehovah that he had made man. He turned around, changed his way of dealing with man. I think that's what's intended here.
And what was that change then, Jim, would you say at that point?
Wiping out all but the A.
Yeah.
And incidentally, if I can toss it in, the Chinese language has all of these interesting characters. The character for, I think it's flood, has water with a vessel above it and eight mouths, suggesting Noah.
Well, and that's important because I think that's the key, also a key to understanding this verse or this question. When he says he repented, that word in the Hebrew, N-A-C-H-A-M, Nachem, it means to, is also used for comforted or eased. But it's in the sense of what is used in the New Testament, a word called metanoia. And that one we recognize was used in connection with Judas. When Judas went back to the leaders and threw back 30 pieces of silver, says, "Behold, I have betrayed an innocent man." He had a change of mind. Unfortunately, he didn't have a change of heart. Peter had a change of heart, and it's a different word that's used there for Peter, but that term metanoia is a change of mind. And it's when Jim, I like the idea that, you know, God changed his way of doing things with man at that point. And he, I think it says, in verse 7 it says, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man, beast, creeping thing, fowls of the air, that repented me, I made it." Well, the animals didn't do anything, right? It was man he was unhappy with. To me, it indicated that he maybe was going to start over. But, the next verse says, but, verse 6, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And that is a key, because remember in Sodom,
that's verse 8.
Verse 8, yes, verse 8. Remember in Sodom when Abraham is bargaining with God about destroying Sodom? And he says, "What if I find 50 people that are righteous? Would you destroy it?" "Oh no, not for 50. "But what about 40, 30? He bargains his way down to 10. But I think it shows that even with and also with Moses, remember when God said, "I'm going to wipe out this entire nation. I'm tired of their grumbling. I'm going to wipe them all out and start over with you." And Moses says, "No, don't do that. You said that you were going to, these are your people." I think it shows that God, it's the scripture that says, "Come and let us reason together." That God, he was willing to change. When he saw Noah, he would not wipe Noah off face of the earth, and he started again, but he started with Noah. And so I think in Sodom, he couldn't find all the people, but he allowed some to escape, Lot and his family. So I think that's sort of the idea that God changes the way he deals with things sometimes. And it's like what's said here, he changed the way he dealt with man. And in several cases, we can go through the scriptures and change the way. Even with Israel, in a sense, you could say, you know, he changed the way that he dealt with them. And eventually, you know, they still get the blessing, but it's on how that gets exercised. Anything else? Yeah.
Could I put in a good word for Judas?
Oh, absolutely.
He learned something at the end, that money isn't everything.
Yeah.
He learned that it has practically no value. I can't fault him for that.
Absolutely, and I know we debate whether Judas has a resurrection. I personally believe he will. I think we can't have exceptions. To me, we don't have exceptions to God's laws. And I realize, you know, whatever you all believe in, I don't know, Jim.
We're in a minority together.
Yeah, okay. But I think that God
wasn't begotten of the Holy Spirit.
Right, right. So. But anyways, the idea here, I think, so we have that God is always moving forward in his plan, but he will change his method of dealing with humankind as he has to in order to accomplish that purpose. It's something we need to think about even in our day. If man were to propose to wipe himself out, you know, and Jim and I, we talk about this a lot, what happens at the end and some of the descriptions we have, I do believe that at some point in our future, nuclear weapons will come into play, and such as would wipe out everyone if God allowed it to go that far. But I think God allows man to try everything he can, but he will intervene at a certain point when it disrupts his ultimate plan and his ultimate goal of blessing all mankind. More to add?
Oh, I could just expand on that, sure, a little bit from our experience.
Go ahead, we got 5 minutes, so it'd be good if we could end this one.
at the county fair 5 years ago, first weekend, there were several Jewish ladies selling something on our left, and I asked one of them, do you know about that missile that was launched from Gaza about a month ago, headed straight for the defense ministry in Tel Aviv? And they sent up an Iron Dome interceptor, and it missed. They almost never miss. They're 90%+ reliable. But it missed. They sent up a second one, it missed. A third one, and it missed. And when the situation looked hopeless, the sirens were already blaring, the wind suddenly blew it into the Mediterranean. And she says, yes, I know about that missile. My mother works in that defense ministry, and she would have been killed. Certainly took my breath away. And a little later, I asked one of the others, do you have any feel for why those three interceptors all missed? And she says, I think the Lord was telling us he's in charge. Russell Wojcik clipped an item out of the LA Times about the same incident. Journalist was interviewing this Palestinian from Gaza. Why don't you aim your missiles better? We do aim them, but their God keeps blowing them away.
So, Brother David.
I have one quick question.
Okay.
And just a quick thought. You could go on for a long time, but just a quick thought. Daniel 11:40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall push, the king of the north shall come against him. When do you think that time of the end is?
Okay, the question is Daniel 11:40. So I'm going to get, I will get that and read it. Daniel 11:40 says, and the time of, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. So, question is, it says at the time of the end. Any thoughts as to what particular part of the time of the end that happens?
Well, I'll offer some thoughts because I think I've heard at least six different thoughts as to who the king of the north might be, of which the most rational would seem to be Napoleon, the Ottoman or Turkish Empire, and the British Empire. I think that when we get at least a little farther down, it really is talking about the British Empire. But Brother Streeter thought it would be the Turks. And I think we see in the second volume, Napoleon is suggested. So it's only a question of which of the three seems to fit the best. And at the time of the end, if it's Napoleon, then of course that would suggest things in connection to the French Revolution beginning the time of the end. Of course, there's a difference between being in the time of the end and having arrived at the end in itself. But my personal thinking is that the king of the south would represent the Saracens or the Arabs that came up from North Africa into Europe and were threatening the papal system, and the rest of Europe for that matter, and that the king of the north would represent the king of the British crown, that he was certainly a threat. As soon as Protestantism gained hold in England, he was a terrific threat to the papal beast. That would be my best thought, but there may be a better one, so I have my ears open.
What date for the Saracens?
What date for the
Saracens? I honestly don't know, but they were still a threat at the time that the British Empire was becoming the greatest empire in the world. At one point in time, one third of the world's entire population was being governed by English-speaking people.
And the only thing I would add, I think, throughout Daniel, the time of the end, it always leaves us at that point where Daniel 12:9 goes, which is the days that bring us to, you know, to 1799 and the time of the end. And beyond that, I think the events happen sequentially beyond that time that roll us to wherever the ending point may be. So, go ahead, Kate.
Just to add to that, when 1798 and 9 came, that brethren in the early 1800s noticed that from the time that the papacy began to be a civil ruler in 538 and 539 to 1798 and 1799, when the Pope was driven from Rome and the Pope died and no successor could be elected until March of 1800, they immediately saw 1260 years that would fit the prophecy, and that ignited the Second Advent movement of the 19th century.
Yeah. And I think so much happened after that. Soon after, in 1870, you got the Papal States being taken away. That was really the official ruling power of them. Since then, they've been stationed in Rome, but not having physical or geographical power over other lands other than what they have with Vatican City. So I think that's all part of that push at the time of the end from 1799 forward. And at some point, I'm not sure how many dates after that are actually given beyond what we have in Daniel here. So, well, our time is up. Thank you, brethren, for your attention. Thank you for your questions. Comey, how many do we have online that were listening to you? 22 to 14. So I appreciate that very much. I just want to know, so if someone says, you said at that convention, I'll know. It's one of those 22 people, yes. Yeah. So, thank you.